We're picking up in our series on the book of Philippians. You'll find that we're in chapter 2 this morning, beginning at verse 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one near you somewhere on one of those benches. A couple announcements that I forgot to make earlier, one in particular. Many of you, unless you're brand new to Grace, you'll know Jeremiah Thomas, who until recently was our associate pastor, and he's now the lead pastor at Centennial ARP downtown. Next Sunday night at 5 o'clock is his installation service at Centennial. So I know for a number of us, if you have the chance to go down and be a part of that, John Tyler, one of our elders, is a part of the Presbytery Commission that's a part of installation. So kind of all the official stuff about him becoming the pastor there, which a job he started a couple weeks ago, that all happens next week. So good chance for us to go and rejoice with Jeremiah and with Rebecca. And again, I think everybody but I got to say it, Happy Mother's Day, and it's good to be together on this Sunday and this Mother's Day. Let's take a look at our passage this morning. Again, it's verses 12 through 30 of Philippians chapter 2. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the gift that it is to us. We thank you for Paul and the way that we're looking at it, this whole book about what it means for us to be people who keep our eyes on Jesus. That we might take our cue from you, Lord, that we might be attentive to your call and your care in our lives, that we might be single-hearted in our love for you, because you have loved us first. So, Lord, we pray that you'd open up your word to us now. Give us hearts to respond. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, this is going to sound like a more basic and simple, straightforward question than it is. So here goes. What is a library? What is a library? I've been sort of confused about this myself recently, because there was a time in which I would say a library is a big building full of books where you go to find books and read. And so have been downtown I'm down there pretty often in the downtown library. You know, they're renovating, and if you've been down in the downtown library, you walk in and you know that the idea of like what a library is kind of evolving. It's no longer just a lot of books on shelves. There are lots of other things there as well. You walk in to the library now, and you can go upstairs to one of the rooms where there are conference rooms if you need a conference room. There is a room for woodworking. So I'm yet to see somebody like carrying a 2x4 into the library, but I have seen people in this room like making stuff in the library. I've experienced this, but I couldn't name it until somebody said this to me recently. At our downtown library, They have killed the Dewey Decimal System. It doesn't, I know, groans from lifelong leaders or lifelong readers. So no longer is there a Dewey Decimal System, which is actually kind of good if you're browsing books. Like you just go up there and you see signs for every little niche of books. Like if you're browsing, it's great. If you want to find a specific book, it's a nightmare because you don't know where that section is. So I went looking for a book a couple weeks ago that was supposed to be in the business entrepreneur leadership for right-handed brown-eyed people section. And it took me a while to find it. But you know, what's interesting about that, like when you go into the library now, like a simple question, like what is the library? It really depends on what your definition is. It really depends on what you're shooting for, right? Like so many things. And our passage this morning, Paul is speaking about something central about what our lives are supposed to be, what they're supposed to be aimed at, what God's calling us to. Okay, so just like a number of us could sit around, at least until we've experienced the downtown library, and debate maybe about what's a library supposed to be and have different definitions. It really matters for us. Not just what we think our lives are meant to be all about, but if our lives are given to us by God and they're meant to be lived in light of Him and His purposes, then it matters what God thinks our lives are supposed to be all about. So Paul wants us to not simply kind of waste our time wandering around and browsing, but to really have our eyes on God's picture of this. So here's how we're going to get at it this morning. We're leaving Lonnie B with a bang. 5 points this morning. Here we go. 5 shorter points, but here we go. All G's. I'm super proud of this. Okay. Paul tells us about, one, the goal that we are given. Number two, the glory that we live for, the guts that it takes, the gospel we need, and the group project that we're a part of. So goal, glory, guts, gospel, group. Guts is one of those words you don't get to say from the pulpit very often. Okay, so here we go. The goal that we are given. Look with me in verse 15. Like, what is it that Paul says our lives are to be pointed to and oriented around? And here's what he says. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, Paul's already talked in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 about our sanctification, about our becoming more and more like Jesus. And Paul reminds us again that this is right at the heart of what he's calling us to be and calling us to do. What are our lives about? What does God intend for us? That we would become people like this, who are blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Okay, so when you think about the goal that we're given, if that's God's goal for us, we are a people that most of us in some way or another have goals that we're shooting for. Our college students just finished up the semester. Our elementary, high school, middle school students have all been going through testing. Like, all that stuff's around us. And maybe your goal as a student, you're like, your goal is to make an A in the class. Or maybe your goal is to make a C in the class. But, you know, there's a goal. Or I saw one thumbs up from somebody. I'll protect your identity. So your parents' goals for you in that regard might be different than your own even. You know, maybe depending on your work, you have sales goals, you have fitness goals, you have financial goals. But God's goal for us is a little bit different. Not about what we accomplish or what we accumulate, as much as it is a goal about who we are, who we are meant to be. Look at the kinds of words that he uses. Blameless and innocent. Now, it would be easy for you, if you've kind of grown up around church things, to sort of mishear that. Because on the one hand, you can say, he's calling us to be blameless and innocent. Well, we all know that we're sinners, and we're never going to be that. So what sense does that really make? Well, on the one hand, certainly in an absolute sense, like we never become perfect in this life. That will only happen when Christ returns. And we could also say that Christ, when he brings us to faith, he declares us to be forgiven and righteous in his eyes. All of that is true. But usually when the Bible talks about words like blameless and innocent, it's not really talking in absolute terms. It's talking in terms of kind of the way we would use it, you know, day by day. Like when you go to, when you're sitting down and talking with a friend about a conversation where maybe there's a break in relationship, and the person's telling you the story, and they're like, I don't know why they got so mad. And you say something like, so you didn't do anything to upset them, you didn't do anything wrong. And the answer might be no. But when you say you didn't do anything wrong, you don't mean, did you ever do anything wrong ever? In the smallest, like, that's not what you mean. You're like, did you do something in that conversation? Similarly, when in context like this, when Paul says blameless and innocent, he's saying that there's no legitimate reason that somebody could stand up and be like, oh, well, you don't know this about them. You think he's blameless. Like, what about all these hidden things? Blameless, like, that you can stand up with integrity, that you are a person of integrity as you follow Jesus, that purity talks about a sense of, like, your motives. So, on the one hand, certainly true, none of us are perfect. It's certainly true that we all need Jesus because of our sin. He's actually painting a picture here of something he wants us to be as Christians, that we would be blameless and pure, that we would continue to fight against our sin, not that we obtain perfection, but that we would be people who are people of our word, that we'd be people who aren't hiding things, that are upfront and upright. He's saying that God wants us to be blameless and innocent. He goes on, he says that we are to be children of God without blemish. Now, if you were to like read this wrong, you could go way wrong here. He is not saying to us that he's calling us to become children of God, because he's talking to a church. He's talking to believers who have responded to Jesus. In other words, he's talking to people who are children of God. What does he say? He says he wants us to be a certain kind of people as the children of God. He wants to be children of God without blemish. That he speaks to God's beloved people and says, I want you more and more to reflect the goodness and the purity and the beauty of Jesus. Okay, you don't have to become children of God. God makes you that. He's talking to believers. Now he says, what kind of children of God are we going to be? He talks about the context in which we live. He says that we live in this crooked and twisted generation. Now, it would be easy to hear that maybe and just think, you know, Paul has been listening to too much super conservative radio or watching too much TV, right? That's not what Paul's getting at. Paul is saying that in his generation, in our generation, in every generation, he says that the world without Jesus is twisted and crooked, right? It's no more so true in our day than it was at any other day, that the world left to itself is opposed to the purposes of God. He says that's the world you live in. Now remember, Paul doesn't tell people to withdraw from the world, but to engage the world. And he's going to tell us that right here, because he's going to say that we are a people who are to be blameless in the midst of a twisted generation. We're going to get to it in a minute, but he's going to go on to say, shining like lights in the world, not hiding ourselves from the world around us. But he's really realistic and honest about the fact that if something is crooked and twisted, it's crooked and twisted in relation to something else, right? It's crooked and twisted into relation in relation to something that is straight and true. And he says, when you compare our world to the God that our world has rebelled against, the one who's good and beautiful, true and right, that everything that turns from that is twisted and turned and crooked, pointed away from the God who is and who's come after us. But he says that's the context we live in. But then, as we said, he's got a goal for us in the midst of that context, that we would shine like lights in the world. What do lights do? Okay, this is not as tricky as what's a library, but I mean, lights do a couple different things. Lights can attract us because we see a light somewhere we need to go, or lights can illuminate other things for us. So maybe certainly this is not what Paul had in mind, as you'll see in a minute, but let's just think about it this way. Imagine a pilot who's landing an airplane, and he sees lights on the runway. Okay, those lights are meant to guide him to a safe place to land. Maybe in one sense, that's what we're meant to be as lights in the world as well. As we show forth the light of Christ, we draw people, we help draw people to a place where there is a safe landing. Like, we are a light that attracts. And in the same way, you know, light also sheds light on something else. Think of your flashlight. Think of your phone. Think of wandering around in the dark. We are to have that effect on the world around us as well, in a crooked and dark place, that we can show the light of Christ in such a way that it brings truth, and it brings light, it brings illumination. You know, if you're stuck in the dark in a room, the power goes out. There's lightning and thunder, and you're getting a little nervous. When you finally are able to turn a light on, there's a sense of relief. And maybe we, as lights in the world, that's part of our calling. That as we're able to shed light in this world, that many will see that, and it will provide relief for them as well. The darkness is not the only story. There is something good and true. There is light. There's a life. There's a way forward. See, Paul says that in the midst of this crooked and generation and world, that we're to act as and be this kind of light in the world. Another way of saying what Paul is saying is he's calling us to Christ-likeness, that we are called as followers of Jesus to reflect Jesus' character, to be like Him. One of the ways we could sum up the way Jesus is, what He's like, is He is holy. He's without fault. He is pure. He is set apart. He is good. Now, when you think about then our call to be like Jesus, that's what we're being called to here. What do you hear in this? You and I are called to be like Jesus. At some level, for many of us, maybe what we're hearing then is stifled, stale, prudish, a restricted life. But then we don't know Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 10, where He says, you know, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. When we hear be like Jesus, we should be hearing glorious and full, resplendent, approachable. Who loved Jesus? Sinners did. They flocked to Him. When we're called to be like Jesus, to be light in the world the way Jesus was light in the world, it's a light that brings blessing and brings care for the people around us. Now, so just on this first part, the goal that we're given, if we're called to be like Jesus, if we're called to be a people who reflect that, and I guess just one question for us is, do you want what God wants for you? If this is what He wants for us, that we be blameless and pure, that we be lights in the world, is that what you want for yourself? And if it's not, then I think we can see that like our purposes and God's purposes are going against each other. And that is not a fun way to live. When you know God is calling you to something and you continue to walk in another direction, there is no peace. You know, there's no comfort. You rob yourself of both sides of the equation. You don't get to have all the fun that you thought sin would be, because you feel too guilty about it and convicted. And on the other hand, you don't get the delight of following Jesus in it, because you're holding on to too much else at the same time. Like, it's the most miserable of things to be. So one place we start in this passage is, as Paul says, that God's calling us to be blameless and pure and to follow this. Is that what we want for ourselves? And are we willing to listen to God's call on us to be and live for that? So the first thing is the glory that we are given, or excuse me, the goal that we're given. Secondly, the glory that we live for. It's all around this in Philippians. Here in our passage, we see this, you know, it says that God is doing this stuff. He's working in us for His good pleasure. That in the midst of our call, this is verse 13, that all this He's calling us to is so that God will be pleased, because He is pleased by what is good and true and beautiful. I mean, if you think, even just looking back a little bit before this passage, back up with me to chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, right up above this. Therefore, God has highly exalted Himself, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul's whole argument has been built around the fact that God is the one who is to receive glory, that in the midst of living this kind of goal of holiness, the glory that we live in the midst of is the glory of God and not of ourselves. We're called to live for the glory of another. Mother's Day, a day when we rightly honor and give thanks to mothers, you know, I think it's also appropriate to think, too, about the temptations that are not specific in particular to mothers, but certainly, like the rest of us, things that mothers wrestle with. You know, think for a moment, you know, if our goal is to live for God's glory in our own, instead of our own, is that living out for you in your role as a mother? That as you think about your children in your home or the situation you're in, are you aiming to raise your kids? Are you aiming to care for them in such a way that God is glorified, or in such a way that at the end of the day that you are glorified? Dads can do this. We can do this with kids. This is not just moms. This is all of us. But you came here on Mother's Day to be picked on. That's what I was told. So, but think about that for a minute. You know, like, how often are we wanting to, like, polish the things in our life so we can go, cha-ching, look at me. Look at all I've accomplished. Look at my radiant children, and look how they get everything right. And, to hitch our wagon, in other words, to a picture of life that is bound up in a relationship with kids or other things. Now, all of us do this. We talk about this all the time, right? The ways in which the glory we live for can be something other than the glory of God. Because what do we want to do as we raise our kids? We want to do the best job we can as parents and as a community of believers in our church to help our kids grow in love for God their Savior. That they too, the next generation and the next generation, would go on to give praise to God, to give their lives over to the service and love of God. Like that is raising kids for the glory of God. You see, Paul says that the glory we are to live for is the glory of God. Now here's, well, 2 points. One, if we're living for our own glory, it will never be enough. It'll never be enough. Because there's always one more test that the kid's got to make an A on. Or there's always the next stage of life. Or there's always the next accomplishment for any of those things other than God. You know, it satisfies for a moment, but the pressure is right back on. What if my kid doesn't perform tomorrow? What if I had a great year and was just killing it in my company this year? What if I don't next year? What if there's a downturn? What if things slow down? There's always the fear and the anxiety. But here's the deal. If we live for the glory of God, the pressure is off in one very important way. You don't have to be the center of the world. You don't need to live in such a way that you have to accumulate glory for yourselves. And when you lay that down and realize, okay, my life is about the glory of another, then you're going to find that when the good things come, you're able to enjoy them in a right way without being overtaken by them. And when hardship comes, you realize, look, I am a child in the hands of the Father. This is not about me looking good to the rest of the world. This is not about me gaining spiritual brownie points. The Father loves me because of Jesus more than I could have ever deserved. And that has not changed one ounce. The highs and the lows, we can go, my life is given to Jesus because He is the one who stands at the center of everything. Okay, so Paul talks again about the goal we live for, the glory we live for. Secondly, the guts that it takes. Look at the way he phrases what it means to live out this kind of life. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, is Paul saying, work hard so that you'll be saved? Okay, that's not what he's saying. The context of what Paul's talking about is not how you come to faith and are saved by God. The context of what Paul is talking about is to Christians saying, how do we then live? How do we live our lives now as believers in Christ? He doesn't say achieve your own salvation. He says work it out with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, another way of thinking about that or sort of paraphrasing it would be maybe, as one commentator says, holy awe and wonder. You know, when people are overcome by the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, most often it's not this sense of like, here is a deity I cannot trust, but here is one who is holy and good and true, and I am shown my right place here. It's a reverent kind of awe. He says, as we work out, as we'll come to that in a minute, but as we work out our salvation, it is in fear and trembling. We do this in the face of not a terrifying God, but a loving God, a pure God, a holy God. He says, it matters. The stakes are high, and we are reverent where we are called to be reverent. When he says, work out your salvation, he's not saying become saved. He's saying, take the reality that you have. You are a saved person, and work out the implications of that in every area of life. That's why you can say and ask questions like this. I'm a believer. What does it mean for me to work out my faith now as a mother, as a father, as a student, as a child, as an employee, as an employer? Like, that's what he's saying. He's saying, take the faith, take the salvation you've been given, and see how it now is meant to affect every corner and every crevice of your lives. There is nothing in your life that is not to be seen in relationship to your walk and love for Christ. That's your hobbies, your recreation, your relationships, like all of it. So he says, as saved people, work it out. Again, the bigger context of what we're talking about is sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. And he goes on and says, he talks about all this in the context of sanctification pointed towards a life that is given towards obedience to Christ. Now, obedience can be like not the funnest word for us sometimes, too. Here's what Gordon Fee, again, a commentator, says about it. As his letter to the Romans makes clear, for Paul, faith in Christ is ultimately expressed in obedience to Christ. Now here's the important part. Not in the sense of following rules, but of totally coming under his lordship, of being devoted completely to him. So when you come to faith, it's not just now I've been given some sort of external set of spiritual rules that I'm supposed to live by, but I have come under a new Lord, a new King, a new relationship where I am loved and known by God, and obedience means living my life out, working out my salvation to give honor and to glory to God in all these different areas of life. But Paul is clear that this takes work on our part. He says, work it out. That it really does take effort on our part to take what is true and been given to us and apply it in all these ways. And he applies it in one particular way here. He talks about in verse 14, our next verse, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. Interesting that, like, he could have picked any number of things to say, okay, work out your salvation in all your different areas of life. But as we've started to see in Philippians, and we're going to continue to see as he talks later in the book about one relationship at the heart of their church between two people who are at odds, he comes to all these things that can bring fraction and bring break in relationships in the church, and he hones in on that. Because what does grumbling and disputing do? It tears people apart from each other, from God. You know what I mean? Like that, when your life becomes characterized by all the things that are wrong, and I'm going to rehearse them. Some of you will have read by C.S. Lewis a book called The Great Divorce. And in The Great Divorce, somebody in hell takes a tourist bus to heaven. Okay, go with me here. Did I mention it's fiction? Okay. Tourist bus to heaven, and they see the way people live there. And one of the people they come across, though, is someone who is bound for hell. And this person is complaining and grumbling and grumbling. He goes by this woman, and it happens to be a woman, and she's just talking and complaining. You know, I can't believe it. Can you believe that she did this? And after she did this, I don't know where she ever, but I'm not ever going to, like, grumble and grumble and grumble. And the guy, the tourist there, has a kind of heavenly tour guide who's helping him navigate all these people he sees. And here's what this guy says to him. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it, the blaming, the grumbling in yourself, and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. There will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. This picture of someone grumbling becoming a grumble forever. And you know how powerfully that can get in a hold of our hearts. And he says, Paul says, one of the ways we're going to work out our salvation that he puts his finger on first is that we give up our grumbling and our disputing. Now, what's the big deal? Like, it's just grumbling and complaining a little bit. Well, maybe the bigger perspective for us to see is that all grumbling, at the end of the day, is a grumbling against God. You might not think it's against God. It's about your neighbor, or it's about the person driving the other car, or it's but think about it. So much of our grumbling, at the heart of it, really becomes a discontent with what we're receiving in life, what's happening to us, what's coming our way, even in a moment. And who is it that superintends all of our life? Who is it that's at the wheel of the universe, doing things that we often don't understand? You see, if we really think God is in control, if we really think that God loves us and will only allow into our lives things that He's going to use, that nothing happens outside of His control and hand, then that means that all of our complaining is ultimately complaining against God. It's grumbling against God. God, you're not doing this the way I would do it. You're not doing this the way I wish you would do it. In all of this, it is a grumbling against God. And so Paul says, it takes, in our words, it takes guts if we're going to live out this kind of march towards a life that is holy and pure and true. It takes real guts for us to fight for that in our lives. But immediately connected to that, and our next point is not only the guts it takes, but the gospel we need. Because what do we see in verse 13? And we should never separate verse 12 and verse 13. So after he says, work it out, he then says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, all this stuff, this salvation that we're meant to work out in our lives, it's been first worked into us by God. That we can't ever get away from the fact, and never should get away from the fact, that even as we're called to be holy, to follow Jesus, to live Christ-like lives, that we are people who have received the goodness of the gospel. That we have been given the unbreakable, unending love of God in Jesus. He says that we're to work out what has been worked into us. God is invested in what we are doing here. God, through the energizing work of the Holy Spirit, is at work plowing into us what we are then meant to spread into the areas of our lives. And that means that you are never alone. No matter how hard it is for you, you feel some days to fight against the sin that you see in your life, to fight against the desires that would pull you away, to fight against the addictions that grabbed a hold of you, to fight against all that stuff, as hard as that gets, it means that we are never, ever alone. Maybe somebody will be able to help me after the service, but I was trying to find, and I can't remember who the artist was, but I remember seeing a painting of kind of in this classical kind of artist studio. It's a painting of a person with a chisel. He's working on a statue. He's got a chisel and a mallet in his hand. And you see this, his body, but down below, the bottom half is a chunk of stone. And what you see is the person is chiseling himself, that the artwork is creating itself. And you know, we so often think, like, if we're going to become anything in this world, that we have to chisel our own life out. That we have to make things happen for ourselves, that we are only what we can create ourselves to be. But what are we reminded of here again? That we are only work out what has been worked into us. We can never be good enough. We can never be holy enough. We can never do any of that. That God is at work in us. You know, another glimpse of the gospel he tells us to hold on to is in verse 16, where he tells us in the midst of all of this that we would be people who are holding fast to the word of life. What does it mean to hold fast to the word of life? It means that we have to remind ourselves again and again and again of the truth of the gospel. You need to be able to speak the truth to yourself, in the middle of this week where there's an area of life where you are simply in despair. And that might be about something about your external circumstance. It might be something about you where it has driven you up the wall one more time again, where we have to be able to remind ourselves again what is true and what is true of us. Hold fast to the word of life. Whatever else is true, God has done all that He must do to save me. At the cross, Jesus took all of my sin, even the sin that is surprising me about myself right now, and He nailed it to the cross, and He's declared it forgiven. All the scorn that you might heap on yourself, all the shame that you might pummel yourself with, holding fast to the word of life remembers that we must listen to a voice other than our own, the voice of God who speaks to us in Scripture, reminding us again and again that we are His people, that the gospel never fails, that He's never once dropped one of His children, and that none of us can sort of mistake our way out of the hands of God, because once He has hold of us, we are His forever. That's true for you and for me, even this week. The gospel that we need. And then finally, believe it or not, we've gone through five. The group project that we're a part of. You notice the whole second half of this passage, it talks about Timothy and it talks about Epaphroditus. Timothy is Paul's right-hand man, and he has been sent to the Philippians. Like, he wants the Philippians to receive Timothy just as they would receive himself. He trusts him, he trusts Timothy to go be a pastor to them, to go love them, to go faithfully point them to Jesus. In other words, he's telling the Philippians, you're not alone in this. There are other people like Timothy who are part of your life. But Paul's also received that himself. Epaphroditus was a member of the Philippian church who had gone to Paul in his imprisonment to bring him the encouragement from the Philippians, to help care for his needs, to be somebody on site to care for Paul. So Paul's like, I'm sending you Timothy. You've sent me Epaphroditus. I'm sending Epaphroditus back. He's been so hugely helpful. You see, he's reminding them again that this whole work that we're called to, blameless and pure, shining as lights in the world, this is not something alone. It's not solo. He's giving them examples of how that's worked out with Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then, again, because we miss this in English, the imperatives in this passage are plural. When he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it's you, plural. God works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We, of course, hear it with our individualized ears. He is saying it to the group. God's at work in you. He's at work in us. You don't do this alone. That means that this church, if you're a member of this church, that this is a primary context where God is doing this kind of sanctifying work in us. We're in this project together. We're invested together. He wants us together to be lights in this world. He wants us together to be blameless and pure. And so that means one level of application for us is it matters that you're invested here because this is a context for that. Even more specifically, it matters that you're invested in your life groups, right? Because that's where we can be not anonymous. That's where we really do get to know some of the details of each other's life. But since it's Mother's Day, let's put out one more area for us. It means that a primary place for this kind of work is in our families as well. In our families, we are meant to be pointing each other to Jesus in this way, striving together to live and reflect the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ in such a way that more and more we're blameless and pure, that we're called as families to be encouraging each other, not to be living for our own glory, but for the glory of God. And so parents, our responsibility is to help cast that vision for our kids. And parents, most of you, if your kids are old enough, which means, I don't know, maybe from birth, there are going to be times where they hold out to you the glory of God. This is not just a one-way partnership, that from our kids teach us as well some of the goodness of what it means to follow and know God. But this is a group project that we're a part of. Okay, the goal, the glory, the guts, the gospel, the group. We're not meant to just be kind of like wandering around clueless at the library. God has certain things that He's put before us in a world of wonders to enjoy. Some things that are front and center. He wants us to live for His glory. He wants us to live lives that are beautiful and radiant, that are blameless and pure, that we shine like lights in the world. This is what He's calling us to. Will we give ourselves to the work that God has given to us? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would give us new taste buds, that we would be able to taste and see that what You give us and call us to is very good. It's not only good for us, it is right and beautiful and true. Lord, help us to let go of our lesser dreams and to let go of our own thirst for our own glory. Lord, we thank You that You, unlike us, really deserve glory because You are good and You've given us a home in knowing and following You. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.